Amen. Man, he is our comfort. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is the God who never slumbers nor sleeps, but is always watching over us. He's the God who goes before us in battle, and he hems us in from behind. He lifts us up with his mighty right hand, and he covers us with his love. He is our shelter and our refuge in a time of trouble. And you all can have a seat wherever you are. I know there are some of you who are here today, or you're watching this online, or you're one of our sites, and you are going through some kind of discouragement these days. You're experiencing doubt. You're maybe fearful about the future and what it holds, or maybe you can't get free of the shame from your past. Maybe you are in a place where you are in the midst of an incredible storm, or you can't get out of the fog of what this last year has been, and you have been wondering, in the midst of this storm, is Jesus really who the Bible says he is? And I'm just here to tell you what these singers and musicians at each of our sites and that you've been watching online, what they've been telling you this whole time. He is. It's true. It's all true. In Jesus, we have a shepherd who cares for us. And he holds us close, and our cup overflows. And even in the darkest valleys, the highs and the lows of our lives, he is with us. He guides us. He leads us. He comforts us. Surely his goodness and his mercy are with us every day of our lives. That's who he is. He's the one who knows the end of the story. He's the one who gets the victory. All the glory and the honor and the praise belong to Jesus. And if we will just trust in that truth, if we will cling to that, we'll find hope and courage and strength. So, Father, we come before you now, a group of people coming from all over the place with all kinds of different situations and struggles and things that are going on in our lives, but we come together before you now as one people, searching for truth, searching for your word, searching for your spirit to tend to us, to care for us, and to empower us to do the things that you've called us to do. And God, wherever each of us is right now, God, I pray that you would meet us here in this place. You already have. But now bless us through your word, God. Teach us, show us how you would have us rely on you, how you would have us live this life, live into the strength that you alone can provide us. We pray all of these things now in the name of your precious son, Jesus. It is in his name that we worship now. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it is so good to be with you all. We've been on kind of a ride already, haven't we? Do you feel that? Oh, let me grab this. Thank you. So is everybody doing okay? Okay, I wasn't sure there for a second, but you're with me? We're ready to do this? Good. All right. So we're going to, thank you for that. We are going to look at a story today that I would say many of you have probably heard of, but you've probably never heard. It's a story about this person in Scripture who is just this amazing character in the Bible who did all kinds of things that led Israel, challenged the enemy, actually headed into battle. This person sang songs, and yet we're not talking about King David today. We're talking about a person in Scripture who upheld the law of God and helped the people of Israel judge between right and wrong. We're talking about a person who helped deliver the people of Israel from their enemies, but we're not talking about Moses. This is a person who anointed leaders, who held people accountable for their sins, who called out right and wrong, but it's not Samuel. But anybody who's studied this character in Scripture will say that you can see glimmers of all of these great heroes of the faith in this one person. In fact, it's almost like they bridge the legacy of Moses all the way to Samuel and eventually David. They're this person who, in the middle of the story, when the entire thing is hanging on by a thread, they hold on to it and they keep Israel together and continue to push the story forward. Do you know who we're talking about today? Her name is Deborah. Now, I bet you weren't expecting that. I bet you weren't expecting someone named Deborah, but I bet some of you are even surprised that I just said that this person we're going to study is a woman. Now listen, that's okay. That's actually part of what makes her story so interesting. But we're going to look at Deborah together today. And here's another thing. I said this a minute ago. Many of you have heard of Deborah before. Her name often comes up in conversations, particularly when we talk about the role of women in the church and the role of women in God's story and how he uses them in the midst of it all. And so you've heard her name before, but do you know her story? Confession time, okay? I was so excited to be able to talk to you all about Deborah today. And so I was like, okay, here we go. And I started to read her story. And you know what? I didn't know her story. I swear, I know I've read it before. I must have just breezed right on through it and not paid attention to the details. I've probably heard a sermon on Deborah at some point in my life, but I don't remember it, which is not that surprising if you get to know me. But I don't know Deborah. So I had to go do research on this thing. And as I've done it, listen, it's such an amazing story. So I guess I'm going to guess that I'm not alone. That there are actually many of us here who've never heard this story before. And how cool is it now that we get to open up God's Word and hear a story that's going to be fairly new to us? It's like we're all on a level playing field here, aren't we? So here we go. We're going to learn about Deborah. We find her story in the 4th and 5th chapter of the book of Judges. And we need to talk about this book, Judges, and kind of how to read it. And we'll do that in a minute. But before we do, I want to call out like another really kind of important thing to notice about the story of Deborah that's going to help us as we look at this. Because first thing you need to know is this story is very, very old. This is some of the oldest scripture in the Bible. Scholars will date it back to the 12th century BC, like really, really old. But what's amazing is that it reads in kind of a 21st century kind of a way, and I'll show you what I mean. You all know how we have like different learning styles, right? We learn differently. Some of you are visual learners. You have to see it. You think in images. You think in word pictures. Like you're just a visual learner. Others of you, you're oral learners. You would rather hear it. You'd rather listen to an audiobook than actually read one on paper. Some of you are kinesthetic learners. You learn through movement. Now, I won't out which of my two sons this was, but one of my boys had a breakthrough moment in 2nd grade when his teacher finally looked at him and said, listen, when you're doing schoolwork here in class, just ditch the chair. It's fine. It's fine. He was having such a hard time sitting down, and so he could get up and he could move around while he was doing his work, and it helped him because that was one of the ways that he learned. He's a kinesthetic learner. Okay, so some of you learn that way. Some of you learn through art, through music, through song, through those kinds of things. Listen, this is all a part of how God wired you. And it's a really, really good thing because it means that this speaks to how you can experience him uniquely. If you're trying to understand who God is, lean into these learning styles. But depending on how you experience God, the amazing thing is we, all the rest of us, get to learn more about God through a really unique lens that is you. You actually teach the rest of us about God because you learn differently. So one of the amazing things about Scripture is that it's almost like God knew that we would have different kinds of learning styles. And so Scripture speaks to all of us. It really does. It's got something for everybody in all of it. And Deborah's story is a perfect example of this. I'll tell you just a couple of ways why it's so good. If you're more of a visual learner, well, Deborah's story has these word pictures that just create an image in your mind. In fact, one scholar said it's almost like there are these tableaus that are in the writing, and so you can kind of picture what's going on, and when you see these pictures, it helps you kind of remember the story. But even more than that, what a lot of people will point out is that Deborah's story actually appears twice. It's in two different forms. So in Judges chapter 4, and you're going to need to remember this as we go through it together, but in Judges chapter 4, it just reads like a story. It's prose. It's a narrative. This happened, then this happened, that led to this happening. It's just the facts, right? Then Judges chapter 5, Deborah breaks out in song, and now it reads like a poem. Same story. And you can actually put them next to each other and learn details from the song that help provide meaning for the story that you read in chapter 4. They kind of work together. But now there's metaphor and there's literary devices and all of this kind of stuff. And so it's really, really interesting. We hear the story in two completely different ways. So we're all going to get a chance to come at this story today in ways that work for us, in ways that we can learn. But in fact, let me just give you one more. How many of you, even if you're not in this room and I can't see you, just raise your hand because I'm curious. How many of you are note takers? Yeah? So like a lot of times you come to church with your journal or your notebook or you're writing in the margins of your Bibles because you're note takers. And I think that's awesome. I have learned that my brain is only capable of doing one thing at a time. And so if I take notes, I won't hear anything that's going on like outside of the paper that I'm looking at. So I get envious sometimes of people who have these beautiful notes after a message is done. And so for those of us who aren't note takers, wouldn't it be cool if like somebody else could take notes for us? And then afterwards we could cheat off of their notes. You know what I mean? Like, wouldn't that be great? Well, guess what? My friend Shelby is helping us with this service today. So Shelby, you've been sitting down here in the bullpen just kind of just jotting some things down and working on this, and you're one of those people who takes these beautiful notes, and so you're going to share your notes with us today, right? So throughout this talk, you'll get a chance to see her just kind of writing some things down and all of that, and then at the end of the service, she's agreed to make this available to everybody for download, so keep an eye out on our social media platforms, and you'll be able to get a hold of her notes, and you can use those, and we'll continue to learn about this story together. But if you just kind of, can we look at, yeah, so right here, what Shelby's drawing here, do you guys see the clock that she's kind of drawn there? What she's actually getting ready to kind of talk about there in her notes is this cycle in the book of Judges. So if you want to understand the book of Judges, you have to understand the Judges cycle. Now, David Hawkins taught on Gideon just a couple of weeks ago, and he talked to us about this a little bit. But let's go back and talk about this cycle so that we can understand what's going on when Deborah steps onto the scene. So I'll try to go through this pretty quickly, but this is after the time of Moses and Joshua. Both of them have died. In fact, Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it starts like this, after the death of Joshua. So Joshua has led these people into the land that God promised them, and Israel is starting to set up camp there, really set up their homes, really establish themselves in this land. Now, we studied Joshua together back in the spring of 2020. When the world was exploding. Do you remember that? Yeah, so we talked about Joshua then, and if you want to go back and review some of that, you can. But one of the things we learned is that they're moving in and they're pushing out all of these nations, many of which were would have been considered evil, really dark nations with dark religious practices, and Israel is kind of moving them out. But what you find in the book of Judges is that they never finished the job. So they're now in this land, but there are some of their enemies and some of these other dark pagan nations surrounding them, like the Canaanites. They're just living in and around the Israelites. And over time, what you see is that they start to influence the Israelites in some not so positive ways. And they start to invite the Israelites to worship gods other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you study Joshua, you know at the very end, he gives this great speech in chapter 24, and he says to the people of Israel, this really famous line, you remember what it is? Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, guess what? Israel does not heed Joshua's warning. And so when you get to the book of Judges, what you see is that they abandon their covenant with the God of Israel, and they begin to worship Baal and Asherah and some of these other really, really dark gods of the surrounding cultures. At the same time, it's the most amazing thing. God never abandons his covenant with them. Even when they start to break their covenant and they worship these other gods and God actually delivers them into the hands of their enemies and they kind of suffer under their oppression, even in those moments, it's all contained within the terms of God's covenantal agreement, his loving covenant with Israel. He says, this is what will happen to you if you turn from me. And so he never loses his faithfulness. And yet, when Israel cries out to him again, and they say, God, we're sorry, deliver us, he does every single time. He's faithful. And so he never leaves the terms of this loving covenant that he's established with them. Now, what that means is you get this cycle. So at 12 o'clock, everything is great. The Israelites are walking with God. They're following him. They've cried out to him. Everything is good, and there's peace in the land. There's prosperity. They have everything that they need, and they start to get kind of fat and lazy and complacent, and they start to forget that it was God that did this for them. They start to think that maybe they know what they're doing, And so they kind of lose sight. And this is where they start to pay attention to some of these other cultures. And by the time you get to 3 o'clock, Israel starts worshiping these other gods. And that's when God says, okay, I'll deliver you into the hands of these people. And so then the enemies begin to move in, the Canaanites, some of these other folks, and they start to oppress and torment, really, the people of Israel until eventually you get to 6 o'clock and it's as bad as it could be. And so Israel begins to cry out to God. God, we're sorry. Please help us. Please rescue us. God hears their prayers. He hears their cries. And what he does is he sends a judge to deliver them. A judge is just a word for a leader in Israel during this time. And God sends these judges and they deliver Israel from the captivity and get restored to peace and prosperity. And then the whole cycle starts over again. You guys got it? That's the cycle of judges. So now that you've got all of that in your head, I think we're finally ready to meet Deborah. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to Judges chapter 4, and we'll start right in verse 1. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Skip to verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. So there you go. You can see right there, we are at 3 o'clock. God is handing them over to the king of Canaan. Now, there's a lot of characters in this story. Jabin is the king of Canaan, but here's the good news. You don't need to remember him. He doesn't really come into the story much, okay? But he has this general whose name is Sisera. Bad dude. Keep your eye out for Sisera, okay? We need to talk about him. But Sisera is the general of the armies of Canaan, and he's got these chariots, 900 of them. And this was like the drone strike technology of the day. So these chariots would have had blades sticking out of the wheels, and they would just plow into the opposing army and cut through them like butter. You didn't stand a chance against Sisera's chariots. And so this really, really scary stuff. And so what you read is that Sisera has been tormenting and oppressing the Israelites for years, which means we're at 6 o'clock. And sure enough, Israel begins to cry out to God, God, save us from this cruel, cruel leader. And then we get to verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Deborah shows up like a breath of fresh air. There she is. She's sitting in this kind of really interesting picture. In fact, this is kind of the first tableau when we meet Deborah. It's this word picture. Can you visualize it in your head? She's sitting under this palm tree, and people are coming to her to have their disputes decided. It's a beautiful image. But what she's doing here is she is literally holding court for the people of Israel. They're all coming to her with conflict, with where they feel like maybe somebody has wronged them, or where they have a complaint, and she is settling all of these disputes. She is a peacemaker. One scholar says it's like she is bringing peace internally to Israel, and now she's about to take that peace and extend it externally. And so she's listening to all kinds of things. If you think about Deborah sitting there listening to all of this, she's seeing everything that's going on. Everybody's coming to her, which means she's like literally reading their mail. So the chances are she hears about all this stuff that is going on, about how Israel is starting to worship these pagan gods and how they're beginning to cry out to God because of the oppression of Sisera and all of this. She knows that they all feel that God has abandoned them, and so now they're crying out and struggling, and so she's bringing peace to all of these things. Like I said, breath of fresh air. And as she hears the news of the land and what's going on, she decides to do something about it. So she summons Barak, another really important character. Barak is the general of the Israelite army. And so she summons him to her, and she has some words for him. So listen to what she says to him. We're in verse 6 now. She says, "The Lord God, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera," this is God talking, "I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Deborah's saying, Barak, God says, gather your troops, about 10,000 of them, and go. He's going to hand Jabin's army over to you. Sisera will be defeated. Now, again, remember, 900 chariots. Tim Keller says, if you compare these 900 chariots to 10,000 soldiers, it's no comparison. It's not a fair fight. The 10,000 soldiers ain't nothing to these chariots. So this, there's no way Barak could just go in and win this battle on his own. And so he's justifiably a little bit nervous about what Deborah just told him. And so you see him say in verse 8, he says, listen, Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you won't go with me, I'm not going. Now, this is kind of a strange request because there's no question at this point in the story, in these days, a battle is no place for a woman. And so he's asking a woman to come with him into the battle. And it's kind of a weird ask that he's making here to Deborah. But she listens to him and she knows that at the same time, I should say Barak knows that Deborah is the one who's in charge here. She's speaking to the people on God's behalf. And so he's just looking for reassurance from her. You get to verse 9 and she says, certainly I will go with you. What a brave, courageous woman. I'll go with you. But because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, some people, scholars read this and will say that she's kind of condemning Barak just a little bit here for not having the confidence to go into the battle. And that's not how I read it. I actually think she's just encouraging him, but also prophesying at the same time and saying, look, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to be the one who delivers Sisera. You're not going to be the one who destroys him. It's going to be a woman. And actually, the victory of the whole battle is going to be the Lord's. She's kind of just being clear about that. So fast forward now. We'll go through this really quick. The battle commences. Barak shows up. Sisera shows up. We learn in chapter 5, which is the poem version of the story, a few more details. God sends a downpour of rain, and the Kishon River floods and sweeps away all of Sisera's chariots. Barak's army charges in, defeats the Canaanite army completely. We've heard this before. This is what God does over and over in Scripture. Against all odds, he moves into the story, he defeats the enemy, and he delivers the people of Israel. So that's what happens here. They defeat the Canaanites completely, except for one. Sisera. Sisera slinks away and hides. He starts to realize he's defeated, and so he decides to run off and find a place to hide. And he's tired, he's probably scared for his life, and he eventually comes to this tent, which is owned by a woman named Jael. And Jael, she's not an Israelite. She technically should be kind of on Sisera's side here, but it's great storytelling. Can I just read it to you, what happens? Okay, so he comes to this tent. It says, Jael went out, this is verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If anyone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there? Say no, I'm hiding. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Whoa! That escalated quickly. Do you feel it? Gosh, that got violent there. What just happened? Well, a couple of things. First of all, remember, Sisera's a bad dude. I haven't told you why yet, but just don't feel too sorry for him. But I want to call out, this is the second tableau in the story. It's another picture. I mean, it's visual, isn't it? You can picture it. There's this tent and Jael standing out there all innocent looking with a hammer and a tent peg. And so, what's going on here? Now, if you think that account was kind of violent, wait till you hear Deborah's account of it in chapter 5. Can I read that version of the story to you? All right, here's how Deborah reads it. This is interesting. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Wow. What's going on here? Like, why are we? I mean, Deborah really drives the point home, doesn't she? You didn't catch that? Okay. Why are we making such a big deal out of this really violent, kind of gory death? Well, we're going to get to that. We're almost there. But first, let's just catch our breath. This is the end of the story. It really is. Deborah's prophecy is fulfilled. God delivers Sisera into the hands of a woman. His army is defeated. The whole chapter ends by saying, then the land had peace for 40 years. Now, this number 40, it could be exactly 40 years, or in Hebrew parlance, it could mean like a really, really long time. So the land experienced peace. That's Deborah's story. Now, before we go into the details and kind of unpack this together, I want to ask you all, what do you notice in the story? What questions do you have? See, this is one of the ways that we learn about Scripture and the way it kind of comes alive for us off of the page is we actually have to interact with it and talk to each other about it. So I want you to do this. Answer these questions. What do you notice? What questions do you have after hearing all of that? What do you think this story is about? What's the punchline? What do you think is the main point, okay? You lean over to somebody on the couch or like yell through your face mask if you're at one of our sites, but just talk to each other for a minute and then we'll unpack it together. Okay, so hopefully you got to talk about some things that you noticed. I'm sure you have questions. What I'm going to do now is try to answer what I think might be a couple of your questions, and we'll kind of wrap this up together. But first of all, let's talk about Sisera, can we? What's the deal? Why is he such a bad guy? Tim, what are you not telling us? Okay, we're going to go to chapter 5 now, so we're in the poem song version of this story, and we're going to meet another character that kind of fleshes out what's going on. So this is Sisera's mother, and we're in verse 28. It says, through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? So here's this mom who's standing in the window waiting for her son to return from battle, and he isn't coming home. And she's looking out into the distance and going, where is he? Normally, he'd be back by now. Like, what's going on? Now, a couple things. First of all, third little word picture here. Can't you visualize it? This woman standing, gazing out the window, waiting for her son's return. So there's that, but what you read as you keep reading is that there are these other women behind her, these servants, and they're all trying to come up with an answer for why Sisera hasn't gotten home yet. And they go, I think I know what it is. I know what it is. You know, he's just, and listen to what they say now. They say, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera? See, apparently, this is Sisera's normal routine that the women are talking about here. Apparently, when Sisera takes his chariots into Israel and decides to torment them, after he's defeated the army, he takes some of the women and hands them out to his soldiers for them to enjoy and treat like property. Now, you need to know the language in this little passage here is so demeaning and dehumanizing. The word they use for woman here isn't even the normal Hebrew word for woman. It's the word for womb. And then the talk about the garments, they're still just talking about the women. They're just property. These are just the spoils of war. So this capturing of the young women of Israel and giving them over to sex slavery has been the practice of this general for years. Do you see it now? Bad dude. And this is why it starts to make sense, why God would raise up a woman judge to step in and put an end to all of this suffering. Now, I just picture now Deborah sitting under the palm tree, judging Israel. And everybody's coming to her with their problems. And part of what she begins to hear is these people complaining and crying out about their daughters being handed over to Sisera's army and what they're doing and what's going on there. And sitting under that tree, hearing all of these stories, Deborah finally says, nope, it ends now. We are putting an end to this. Somebody go get Barak. Let's address it. In her song in chapter 5, she says, I arose a mother in Israel. So if you think about it, you actually have two mothers in this story. You've got one sitting under a palm tree and one looking out the window for her son, but only one of them is acting like a real mom. And so maybe that gets us to the second question that you might have about this story that some of you are asking. What does this story say about the role of women in God's story or the role of women in church? Specifically, can they be leaders? Can they be pastors in the church? How does this work? It's a really important question because Deborah's name comes up in these conversations. And so here we have this woman who is not only a prophet, which means she is speaking on behalf of God to the people, but she is leading the entire nation, including the commander of the armies. This is a woman who is in charge. And it seems like the author is going out of his way to make this point, that this is a story about a woman leader. I am not a Hebrew scholar, but we have one in our midst. And so Matt Leibarger and I were exchanging emails about this week. And if you go look at the original Hebrew language in verse 4 when we first meet Deborah, it's really interesting because there's this redundancy in it. If you could read it like word for word in the English, it would kind of translate something like this. Now, Deborah, a woman prophetess, which is redundant because prophetess is just it's a female prophet. So a woman prophetess, the woman of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. She held court underneath the palm of Deborah. Do you guys see that? It's redundant, and I think it's intentional. I think the author is trying to alert the reader, hey, pay attention to this because this is different. We have a woman who is going to be in charge now in a deeply male-dominated culture. There's no question that Deborah, a woman, is the prophet of Israel and the leader of God's people at this time. So the question you have might go something like this. If Deborah was so in charge in those days, does that mean then that women, that the Bible says women can lead and be pastors in the church? And the answer to that question is no. We can't say that just based on this one story, because that's not the question that the story is trying to answer. Does that make sense? So we can't say that this story alone is prescriptive. Now, at the same time, we would need more than just this one story to kind of make this case. Now, at the same time, we as a church have arrived we believe that women can absolutely lead and pastor in this context. And if you want to know how we arrived at that, I would just say not lightly. But if you want to explore this more, we've got resources for you. So you can go to our website. There's a paper on this that you can read. If you have questions, we would love to be able to talk to you about this more. We're not going to go into great detail about it right now, but let me just for now say this. Deborah's case is an important one in the conversation. It's an important one for us to consider because here's what the story does tell us. At one time, in one place, God absolutely called and appointed a woman to be his spokesperson and leader. So that means that we can't rule that out as a future possibility. God did it then, he could do it again. And nowhere in the story, nowhere in the Bible does it seem to indicate that Deborah is just a one-time exception to the rule. Okay? So maybe I would say it to you this way. In a profoundly male-centric time in history where women were being carried off as plunder into battles, God uses a woman, two women if you consider Jael, to push the story forward. And ever since then, and even before then, throughout Scripture, what you see is that God continually elevates the status of women. He champions them. He reminds us in the story over and over that they too are bearers of the divine image every bit as much as men. And he continually calls them into particular roles in the story. He continually uses them for his redemptive purposes in this broken world that he is constantly making new. So that's part of what we learned from Deborah's story. And if I could just get really personal about it for just a minute, I want to just take a second and say this. I cannot tell you how much I am inspired, encouraged, challenged, led by the women who have answered the call to be in ministry here at The Crossing. It's inspiring. I can't imagine doing this without them. Now, we're not saying that men and women lead in the exact same way. In fact, I think Deborah's story bears this out. Women lead differently, which is why we need spiritual mothers just as much as men to be a part of the body of Christ. As I was thinking about this and what I wanted to say, I almost wanted to name names, but I know that the women that I work with probably wouldn't want me to do that. So let me say it to you this way. I'm telling you, to my sisters in Christ, who I get to work with all the time, those of you who lead in such beautiful ways, who lead us in worship, who lead through your creativity and your communication skills on those teams. When I get to work right alongside you in places like the midweek and pre-service and the podcast, those of you who lead our outreach efforts, to our pastors, our leaders, to those of you who make, you know, administrative order out of chaos. I would even say to the women who have led me, my supervisor. I would even say my wife. Thank you. Thank you for the way you continually live into what God has called you to become. It's inspiring. I'm grateful for it. And I believe that the rest of us are grateful too, because it's a part of what makes us who we are. And so I want you to know, I believe this is an important part of Deborah's story, and it helps us remember this. But I want to say this too. I also believe that Deborah's story is not just for half of us that are in these rooms. The truth is, all of us have something we can learn from Deborah that we can apply. Because when you really, really read the story, and particularly what Deborah is saying in the song in chapter 5, she makes it really clear that she's not the hero of the story. Neither is Jael. Neither is Barak. You want to know who the hero is? Do you know? When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. God's the hero of the story. God's the victor. The glory of the battle doesn't go to Deborah or Jael or any of the characters. It's God's victory. Once again, he delivers his people from Israel in spite of their sins. He forgives them, and he restores them to peace. See, when you look at this, Deborah's at a clear disadvantage. She's a woman in a deeply male-centric culture. But Barak's at a disadvantage, too. He doesn't stand a chance against these chariots. The whole people of Israel are at a disadvantage because they've disobeyed God. They've broken their part of the covenant. And so, you know, how are they to know if this God is going to be faithful and come back to them in this moment? And so maybe you're in a place now where you feel like Deborah or Barak or the people of Israel, you're the underdog. And you look at the problems that you're facing or whatever it is that's going on in your life, and you're going, I don't stand a chance. I don't have what it takes. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have it. I can't do this. I'm not the right kind of person. Listen, if you feel discouraged or overwhelmed these days, if you're struggling with doubt or fears about the future, or if you can't seem to shake the shame of your past, if you're going through the fog of what this last year has been and going, I can't even put the pieces of my life together right now. I feel like I'm going through a storm that is bigger than I have control over, and I'm struggling with whether or not I have the ability to step into this. Maybe you're like Deborah, and you see an injustice that is around you, and you want to do something about it, but you go, who am I? How can I have the strength to do this? If that's you, this story's for you. And if you get right down to it, the truth of the matter is this is all of us, because we are all, if we're honest, caught up in the same cycle as the Israelites are in Judges. Can we just get honest? Let me just talk about me for a second. There are times in my life where I feel like I'm right on track with God and things are going great and we are walking step by step and I'm following him and he blesses it and he meets me in and I've got a lot to be thankful for, and pretty soon I start to get away from him and I start to think thoughts like, oh, maybe I'm the one doing this. And I start to listen to the idolatries of my heart. And I find myself giving myself over to old ways of thinking, old struggles. And it's like, God, how did I end up here? And in his love, he allows me to experience the consequence of my actions. And so then I find myself struggling and calling out to him, going, God, I've done it again. I'm sorry. God, I need you. I need you to help me with this. I'm sorry that I walked away from you. And you know what happens in those moments when I begin to cry out to him? He answers my prayer. And he meets me, and slowly but surely, we start walking together again. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Now, I'm guessing all of us can. Because we try, but sometimes we can't do it on our own. And so we cry out to him, and we say, God, I need you. I need your mercy. I need your help. And the promise of Scripture is that he'll give it to us every time. For those of us who have turned to Jesus, he's made a covenant with us, and he keeps his promises. And so when we cry out to him, he answers our cries and he forgives us and he restores us. And over again, we cry out to him and he keeps his promise and he turns toward us. He gives us his grace. He begins to put things back together for us. He never leaves us. Hallelujah, I am not alone. And then he says to us, now, let's go, because there's work to be done. There's things I'm calling you into, that stuff in your life that you see, the injustices, the places where you see things that are wrong that need to be made right. I'm the one who's going to get the victory. I'm the one who's going to do this. All the glory and honor and praise will go to me at the end of all of this, but you're going to do it with me. We're going to do this side by side. You and I, we're going to work together in this world to bring about the kingdom of God that we so desperately long for. And so like Deborah and like Barak, God gives us strength and courage, and we find hope in our days. And this is how the story goes forward. He's calling each of us into the story, and we have an opportunity to respond confidently, boldly, with strength. This is how Deborah ends her song. It's with a blessing. She says, God, may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. So good. So, may you be like Deborah, who arose a mother in Israel. May you be like Barak, who arose in his obedience to God and defeated the enemy. May you be like the sun when it rises in its strength, all to the glory of God. Amen. Go in peace.